Our scripture for the sermon this morning, Psalm 42, the first psalm of Book 2. Psalm 42, these are the words of God. To the choir master, a Maskil, the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you in joy and in celebration of your salvation for us and your fatherly care in all things. We come to you now, though, with burdens, some too great to bear. We're thankful, Father, for the words of the sons of Korah to help us to be faithful in troubled times. In the preaching of this word, Lord, we ask that you would build up our faith and our love and loyalty to you, even when we wonder where you can be found. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, Psalm 42 is an interesting way to begin the book of Psalms. It's not one that you would expect. You know, Psalm 1, of course, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers. You know, he'll be planted like a tree beside streams of living water. That's how Book 1 starts. And then, of course, Psalm 2, how the anointed Son of God, the King, will subdue all the nations. It's just the promise of righteousness and victory and of blessing and of life like a green tree that would never die. And then Psalm 42, you wonder what happened. And we know, if any of you have been alive for any period of time, that life is surprising and unexpected. We cannot force blessings. You know, like I said a couple sermons ago, you can't twist God's arm to give him what you want. You can't. God is not a vending machine. You can't force blessings. And you also cannot prepare for hard providences. You never know what's coming around the corner. Everything could be going fine, right? Your wife is in good health. Your kids are great. You've got a good job. You got the white picket fence. You go to a good church. And then you have heart failure. Everything in your life is going very, very well, but you can't open the womb. You can try for years to have children despite your continual prayers, and you never get one. Or sometimes, I mean, those are big hits, but sometimes, you know, the hits just keep coming. Hit after hit, you know, you get sick, then the dog throws up on the carpet, right? And then the car breaks down. Then you get the phone call that your dad is dying, right? And then it's just hit after hit after hit. Living in the world means that waves and breakers of God will crush you. Right? And the sons of Korah know this. You can't stop them. Right? Some of you have been to the ocean. Some of you go to the oceanside every year with your families. We go back to Michigan and we go to Lake Michigan, and it's not as big as the ocean, but it's still pretty big. And one of the astounding things about something that large is just the magnitude of it. You can't imagine something that big until you see it, right? And one of the things that we did as kids, and I'm sure your kids like to do, is that when you go to something that large and the waves keep coming in on the shore and your kids stand about waist deep and they let the waves hit them to see how much they can hit the wave back. You guys ever see your kids do that? They jump into them or they fight the wave and you kind of feel like a big shot. You know, you just keep going. Yeah. My kids did that. I did that when I was a kid. But whose strength is going to remain? The waves and the breakers or your kids? Which one's going to give out first, do you think? Which one is ceaseless? The waves are always ready for another round. They're always ready to take you under. The psalm before us is like that. It comes from the faithful who can't get out of the surf. I'm kind of glad he's not here this morning. The psalm is for the one who is pinned under the waterfall and can't get out. We read here that his soul is about to give out. It's a hard song. The psalm we read, of course, is a maskil. No one knows what that means. No one alive today knows what a maskil is. It's a Hebrew word that is just transliterated over. The translators didn't know they don't know what to do with it. So they just said, it's a maskil. That's the Hebrew word. Now you all know a little Hebrew. And if your Bible, it'll say it's a liturgical term. And we say thanks. Right? And they're probably right. It's probably a liturgical term. And next we read that this comes from the sons of Korah. And these are the guys, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 6 and 1 Chronicles 19 and chapter 26 and 2 Chronicles 20, these are the guys that David sets up. You know, David is the one who prepares for the temple to be built. He provides everything that Solomon needs. And he also includes, in the preparation for the temple, the liturgical singers and the musicians. And David sets up the sons of Korah to be the Levitical singers for the choir of Israel. And we even find when they return from exile, you know, we read in Jeremiah today, we've been reading through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is right on the edge of exile. And we read that even when they come back out of Babylon, out of exile, that when the temple is being rebuilt, when they establish the temple floor, the sons of Korah are there singing, right? So they remain, they stick it out through exile and the praise of God. And the thinking of this psalm, as far as most can tell, is that either David wrote it and he gave it to the sons of Korah, which could be true, and this is a song that's led and performed by the sons of Korah, or the sons of Korah as a group of musicians, right? They're the ones who lead in the worship of God. They wrote this psalm from David's life as an expression of the suffering saint. You know, who better to pick from than David himself? And if that's true, either way, you know, it makes sense because this psalm fits nicely over the experience of David's life when he's exiled from Jerusalem at the revolt of Absalom. Right? When David is forced away from the presence of God, we read here in Psalm 42 that he's in the wilderness. He's been forced into exile. His enemies have begun to chide him. You know, remember in 2 Samuel 6, 15 and 16 when this happens, David's generals turn against him. His son turns against him. The loyalty of Israel turns from him as their hearts are given to Absalom. He's out in the wilderness. He's crushed in body and spirit. Even with David's great strength, nothing can help him except the Lord. And it's just wave after wave, right? People come to him and tell him what's happening. Absalom turns against you. The hearts of Israel has gone to Absalom, David. The next group of people say, and Absalom has a city full of hostages. And now Absalom's in your palace with your wives. And now Absalom's turn, and Ahithophel is against you. And it just keeps coming and coming. And David is in the wilderness and he feels abandoned and beaten. Just over and over again. And the thought is that the sons of Korah took those experiences of David and wrote them here in Psalm 42 in these terms and images for the people of God. You guys want to know what it was like for David to be in those days? It's right here. Well, if that makes sense to me, of course, we can't prove it, but it seems to work. The psalm. Now, what's going on in the psalm, of course, just like the previous ones we've seen, is that the psalm is written for covenant members, for a covenant member at the end of his rope. He's had a hard go of things, and it's been so difficult, his spirit's about to give out. Right? He feels like maybe his body can endure all of this, but his spirit's broken. We see the covenant member here is longing for God like a deer thirsting for water. There's nothing aside from oxygen that you feel the need of quicker, right? So aside from oxygen, there's nothing that you feel the need of quicker than water. You know, if you don't have oxygen, you'll die around most of us. Some of us could go a little longer, some of us less. You'll die around 3 minutes. If you don't have water, you'll die in about 3 days. He's longing for God like that. Right? He's panting for streams of water, the living water that can only come from God himself. What will satisfy that thirst? Now, sometimes like as a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And it's like on an Instagram post with like a cup of coffee, you know, in a journal. And there's the Bible and you go, oh, they had a good devotion this morning. But that's not what this psalm's talking about. It's not, I mean, those moments are good and fine. You know, if you have them, great. But what this psalm is talking about is it's not alone in the garden with God, but it's rather, if I don't go to church, I'm going to die. If you notice the psalm, his soul pants, his body is stricken as with a deadly wound from God. He's about ready to die. His tears have been his food. He hasn't eaten. He's been fasting. And what he desires is to go back to the assembly of the saints. He's out in the wilderness. He's out in exile. His soul has been abandoned by God, he feels. And he says, the only thing that's going to satisfy me to keep me alive is to go back to church. Right? That's what this psalm teaches. In verses 1 to 2, we find that if his soul is not satisfied by God, where the streams of living water flow, remember, God promises to meet you where he said. And for David and for Israel, it was at the tabernacle where God would meet you. It was at the temple where God would meet you. To live, Psalm 42, this man says he needs to worship the living God again. Verse 3 shows us why he feels this way. His life has been hard. He's had a difficult go. Instead of eating, he says, he weeps. So instead of being hungry, maybe you've been this way. Some people, when they're sad, they eat. And other people, when they're sad, they refuse to eat. Your sadness and your despair takes your hunger away. You know what, Lord? Instead of eating, I've been crying. Right? And I'm about to die of dehydration. He's just completely, he's being cut off from life. He has no food. He has no drink. He's a deer without water. He's fasting and near the grave. And his enemies say that all of this has befallen him because God is against you. So imagine, you know, the dark night of the soul. You feel abandoned by God. You wonder where he is. You're crushed in spirit. You're about ready to throw in the towel. And then someone comes along and says, it's because you deserved it. You know, how quickly does your mind give up? You know, you guys all know this, right? You can have 15 compliments throughout the day. You know, oh, I like your new haircut. You look great in that dress. You know, just that. And then somebody says something nasty once. And when you go to bed at night, what's in your mind? The 15 praises or the one negative thing? You could have a host of people encouraging you and cheering you on. And God's not against you. He's forgiven your sins. He's for you. This is a test. This is a discipline. It's out of his love. And then one person comes along and says, it's because you have hidden sin in your life. You deserve this. The only way to prove them wrong, to comfort his conscience, to give life to his soul, the only way to prove them wrong, he says, is to go with the saints to worship in the house of God. How can you prove the enemy wrong? How do you prove the accuser wrong? How do you blow the raspberry at the devil? You go and stand before the Lord. You come to worship. Verse 4, he tries to cheer himself up. And he says, I remember the time. This is why we think it was David's life. I remember the time when I would go to church and worship with the people. But even more than that, I would lead them. They would follow me in the praise of you, O God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, the whole congregation keeping festival. And at the end of verse 4 there, the whole congregation keeping festival, the keeping festival part is the Hebrew word for dancing. And remember David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. Right? And he led the procession into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, dancing with all of God's people. I remember that, Lord. I recall to my mind the times when I would lead the people in worshiping you and how we would celebrate your goodness. We had the best parties. He wants to go back where God promised to meet him. You know, for us, it's here. It's among the baptized saints. It's in the ministry of his word and in the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine. God promises to meet you among one another. He promises to meet you here in his word and at the table of his son. Right? The comfort and the life of your soul is found here. Verse 5, we see that this joy of memory, although joyful, brings despair and sadness into sharper focus. Right, so he's looking back and he remembers all that good time. And then he remembers, I don't have that anymore. For some reason, in this psalm, we're not told. He can't go to church. He can't worship God. Maybe it's because his enemies are hounding him. Maybe it's a physical affliction. He just can't get there. We don't know. But because of it, his soul is cast down and he's trying to wake himself up and to rouse his soul. I'll praise him yet again. I know I will. In verse 5, we read his soul is in turmoil, or some of your translations might say his soul is disquieted within him. That's a little lame. It's the Hebrew word for when the seas are churning. It's the chaos of the waters of the ocean. And disquieted kind of does it a little injustice. Turmoil is much better. The violent agitations of the ocean are within me. All of this affliction has crushed him, and he throws his mind back to better days. The weight of sorrow then presses him down even more. We probably all have experienced that. What hurts the most is that he lost the benefits of the church. His afflictions, whatever they were, prevented him from worshiping God with his people. It's sort of, you know, like, give me liberty or give me death. I mean, you know, that good old American phrase. This psalm says, let me worship in the church or give me death. The worship of the Lord is, of course, a non-negotiable. Because where God promises to meet us, there we'll find life for our souls. And when we're unable to worship, particularly for long periods of time, it's like the soul withering away as the body withers as it longs for water. Verse 6, we see his soul is in exile from God. He says, my soul is cast down within me, and I remember you from the land of Jordan, that is beyond the Jordan, and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. These are locations outside the land of promise. He feels like his soul is wandering in exile in the haunted wilderness. He's in exile because of his afflictions. Verses 7 to 8, because of his afflictions and his soul's desperation, he says it feels like he's going under God's flood. Rather than being Noah, dry and safe in the ark, he's suffocating under the waters that God is pouring out on him. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Not only is this reminiscent of the flood, but it's like he's being decreated. You guys remember Genesis 1, right? That the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. It was the Spirit of the living God who hovered over the deep primordial waters, that very same Spirit that breathed the Spirit of life into Adam from the dust. It's as if God has parted from this man in Psalm 42, and the Spirit has pulled away from him, and in all of his afflictions, he's about to turn back into dust. He's being decreated, undone, falling apart, becoming nothing again. But notice in verse 7 what he confesses about all these trials. When he's experiencing the dark night of the soul, when he cries out, "Where are you, O God? I'm broken. I feel like you've abandoned me. This hurts too much. I can't bear it." Notice what he says. Deep calls to deep. The waters keep coming. If you ever stand on the shore of the lake, one wave, it like pulls the next one in. Right? It just keeps calling to the next. The one trial comes, and then it calls another one. And it calls another trial. And it calls another trial. Deep calls to deep, like, "Get over here. We need more water on this guy." Wave after wave. Unending, crushing, no reprieve. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers, your waves have gone over me. This is yet a confession of faith. His soul is in exile from the afflictions he's experiencing, yet he confesses that these afflictions are from his God. Verse 8 follows immediately, right? Verse 8 follows this, and he says, "By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love." Remember that Hebrew word, that covenant faithfulness. By day, God does not break his promise to me. And at night, his song is with me or over me. There's a ambiguity in the grammar here. Either he is singing God's songs, this guy, or God is singing over him. At night. All day long, in the waves that crash upon him, he confesses, "The love of God is here." And that wave is the love of God. And in that wave is the love of my God. And that waterfall that is pounding on me is the faithfulness of Yahweh. Each and every trial that this man faces, he confesses, comes from the covenant love of his God. And at night, his covenant God sings over him. At night, when he drenches his bed with tears, God is there. And he confesses that this God is his life. The pain of body and of soul is coming from the hand of God who commands loving kindness by day and who sings over his people by night. Verses 9 to 10, then this brutal honesty comes out. I say, here's confession, right? You still trust in God. I say to God, my rock. That's what you need in a flood, right? You need to get up on a rock. You need to get up out of the water. I say to God, my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? He says, they're right. Where are you? While he's awake, he confesses that God gives him mercies beyond number. In the midst of all of his trials and all of his afflictions, in the midst of all of that pain, there's still mercy. And he confesses it to be true. And at night he says, I know, Lord, that you're watching over me. You sing over me at night. I know you're there. But I don't know you're there. And the psalmist says, God, this covenant love with which you strike me is the hardest thing I've ever gone through. And it feels like you've forgotten about me, that you've abandoned me. I'm all alone, except for those who taunt me. They say, where is your God? And I'm starting to wonder. You see, he's completely honest with God. He doesn't hide his despair. And in the midst of his despair and his darkness, he confesses trust. Putting verses 8 through 10 together is not a contradiction. It's a picture of the faithful suffering. We see that he's at the point where he wants to give up. He's done throwing the towel. His soul is in the deeps. His body is quickly following. And he asks, "Where are you?" This is the same, if you flipped it, you don't have to do it now. It's the same thing in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah uses this psalm when he's in the belly of the fish being brought to the bottom of the ocean. Jonah prays this one when he goes down to the gates of Sheol. He's completely honest with God. His soul thirsts and it's about to die. His soul feels like it's been dumped in the ocean and shackled with weights and brought down to the depths to the crushing pressure of dark, limitless water. Can you even be down there, Lord? God's people have been there. David's been there. Jeremiah's been there. Jonah's been there. Right? In the catacombs of the early church, you know, in the Roman Empire during the times of persecution when the church had to meet in the catacombs, the most common image on the catacomb walls, the most common art that's depicted, is the deer, the hart, longing for water. In the darkness of worship, underground, God's people painted this psalm. And before communion, Psalm 42 is the most common psalm sung. Where are you? Church history is rife with Psalm 42 being used. Just as one example, in 1621 in Prague, a Bohemian Protestant named Johann Schütz was arrested and brought to a scaffold to be martyred. Above the crowds of people, John called out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." And when the crowd quieted down and all those looking on before his executioner, he said, "The righteous seem in the eyes of these men to die, but indeed I go to my rest." Before he could say any more, as he sat there on his knees, his head was removed from his body. Right? God's people have been there. Some of you have been there. One of our own has been there for a couple of years. And this psalm shows us how to be faithful through the dark night, faithful through unending trials. But we have to ask the question, why? I can't just leave it there. Why does God do this? Why do the waves and the breakers come? Why does he pin you under a waterfall? Why does he bring you to the depths? Why does he make your soul feel like it's abandoned? Why does God do this to those whom he loves? Perhaps you've read this psalm before or prayed it. I hope you pray through the psalms as much as you can. And you read the first part, right? "As a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God." And you have this moment, you're like, wow, Lord, give me that desire for you. I want to desire you like this. Help my soul to be satisfied in you alone. That's a dangerous prayer. Because when you pray like that, you have to realize that for your soul to feel this way, you're going to have to experience the second part of this psalm. Right? To feel like this, to have this desire for God this strong, he's going to have to bring you under. He's going to have to give you wave upon wave upon wave of trials. You pray a psalm like this, and the Father in heaven says, "All right, here it comes. If you want to go after God like a deer panting for water, he might oblige you." To come to the realization that the living God is the God of my life, he must bring me to the point of despair where the only thing left for me to trust is him alone. To have my soul pant for God like this, then, he must send his waves and his billows and his breakers over me. Because this path of suffering, what he does here, this path of suffering, is what leads to the desire of God. And there's nothing greater and more satisfying than being fulfilled in him. It's this path of suffering that he's laid out that will bring about the satisfaction of your soul's thirst. He takes away everything from you, so that you learn to live by faith and not by sight. Right? Sometimes money doesn't fix it. Sometimes medicine won't fix it. Right? Sometimes political power won't fix it. Legislation won't fix it. He takes away all of our horses and chariots we want to trust in, so that all remains is the steadfast love of God. Paths of suffering are God's gifts to us, as we learn that he is the one to whom we must give all of our trust and all of our hope. When God brings, this is enlightening, right? Just hang on a second. When God brings us new experiences, we actually are given new experiences. And in those new experiences, you learn to trust him. Right? When God brings you new experiences, it's an opportunity for you and me to grow in our trust of him. The psalm ends with verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He's commanding himself. Right? There's this inner fight going on. I want to give up. No, you don't. Don't you ever leave God. Hope in him, for I shall again praise him, because he is my salvation and my God. You see, when God decides that it's time to transform you, to make you more like him and his son, it will be the hardest time of your life. It will be a time when you feel separated from everyone and everything, and all you have left is to hold on to him, because pain is isolating. We all know that truth. Pain isolates us. But in our pain, Psalm 42 tells us God isn't absent. His covenant love is still there. And in the night when you can't sleep, when you're tossing and turning, he's still singing over you, his faithful son, his faithful daughter. The psalm is a description of the life of Christ. Jesus knew what the plan was. Yeah. God the Son knew what was going to cost him to become incarnate and go to the cross. He knew the plan. He knew what the Father was going to demand of him. He knew the plan and the purpose: betrayal, arrest, beaten, scourge, spit upon, darkness at midday, crucified. And I can't speak on his behalf, of course, but you know what the hardest thing might have been? Knowing that his mother was watching the whole time. Right? How many of us could endure our pain as long as it did not affect the ones that we love? Seeing them suffer with us is far more unbearable than suffering by yourself. That's why pain isolates. I don't want you to know how bad it is. And Jesus knew. He knew he was going to go through this. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be buried. Waves and billows and breakers, a steady waterfall of afflictions, suffocating him unto death. And remember, God the Father gave that path of suffering to the Son of his love. He gave it to the Son whom he loves because he wanted to lift that name of Jesus far above every other name in heaven and on earth. Remember what Jesus said about this? Please know. Right, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if there's any other way than this path of suffering, other than this cup to drink, if there's any other way to elevate me to your right hand, remember the devil said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And the Father said, no, you need to go this one, this path. And Jesus says, if there's any other way, to be elevated to your right hand, to receive the nations as my inheritance. If there's any other way to do this, to bring me glory, to bring me to you, do that. But please don't do this one. Let this cup pass from me. But you remember his next words. Not my will be done, but yours. If this is what it takes to bring me to you, Father, amen. May it be. Let it be done. To be brought to God, to be like God the Father, Jesus in his flesh has to submit to the Father's will and give himself up to the cross and to death. The Father had a waterfall for Jesus until the only thing left for the Son was to cry out, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm done. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, but we see him as Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We see Jesus, he was made incarnate a little lower than the angels. He was being tempted by an archangel. He was suffering there in the wilderness. Right? This Jesus, who was made lower than them for a little while, has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Paul goes on, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for you. And for you, and for you, and for you. For it is written that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. How did he get glory? Through the sufferings of death. And he wants to bring many sons to glory. What do you think that's going to mean for us? And bringing many sons to glory should make him the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. In that suffering of Jesus, we reap the benefit. So that when we walk the path that the Father has for us, we too might be raised up in glory. The only path to glory is the path of death. God sends his waves and his billows and his breakers over his people because this is the way that we come to him. This is the path for the sons of glory to be like God, to be like Jesus. Christians, brothers and sisters, in all your suffering, hope in God, for you will praise him yet. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is unashamed and unabashedly honest. We're thankful, Father, for the suffering of the saints who've gone before us, and for the perfect suffering of your Son, in whose death we've received life. We're thankful, Father, that he tasted it for us, your wrath and vengeance, so that in our suffering we are not punished. We ask, Father, that in all of our trials, you would grow us up in the maturation of faith to trust and to hope in you. We ask a special blessing upon our brother Craig and sister Diana. That you would draw them closer to you through his path of suffering. Give rest to his soul and rest to his body. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing.